The verse 22 is our text. And as I've indicated, we have chosen this as a motto text for the year. The Lord laid this word upon my heart a little time ago, and I trust that He lays it on your heart today and even makes it the means of guiding our steps in the year that lies ahead. James's epistle is one of those books in Scripture that deals with the relationship between the doctrine of justification and Christian works. Sometimes those who are ignorant of the teaching of God's Word will try to present James's teaching as being contrary to the teaching of Paul. And they will try to bring this kind of a contrast and a conflict between Paul's theology and James's theology. But of course, such a conflict cannot really exist, simply because both men taught the theology of the Holy Ghost. And the Holy Ghost does not contradict Himself. And whatever differences may appear to the mind of man, as there is a comparison of Paul's theology and James's theology, are very easily resolved when we come to understand that there is no contradiction, that this is all the teaching of God, and they can be resolved. And really, there is no contradiction whatever. On the surface, it may appear that James is teaching a justification that is produced at least partially by works, by human endeavor, by Christian activity. But it becomes clear as we look at his words and as we examine them in the light of what the Scripture at large teaches that this is not, in fact, the case. Paul dogmatically teaches, for example, in Romans chapter 3 and the verse 28, that justification is absolutely without human input, that the sinner is justified before God without human endeavor. Romans 3:28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. The law cannot justify, because the law can only condemn human activity as sin, because we are fallen creatures. All the law can do is pronounce us guilty. It cannot and does not and never will and never did justify any man. A sinner is justified by faith alone in Christ alone, in the merits of the Savior, in His blood and righteousness. That is the basis, the only basis, whereby sinners are accepted before a holy God. That's what Paul teaches very clearly, particularly in the book of Romans and also in the book of Galatians. But James teaches a parallel truth that runs alongside and is equally true with Paul's teaching. Because James teaches that while justification is by faith alone, the faith that saves and the faith that justifies never remains alone. It is never a solitary thing. It does not and cannot exist alone. Salvation is on the basis of faith alone, but faith is always accompanied by works that indicate it is faith that saves. In other words, faith that justifies is always evidenced to be true and to be real and to be a living faith by the activity that that faith produces. Just as a man is recognized to be alive if he moves his arms or moves his legs, he's recognized to be alive. But it's not the movement of his arm or the movement of his leg that gives him life. In the physical sense, it will be the beating of his heart that gives him life at that level. Not the moving of his leg. But the existence of life, the beating of his heart, the existence of life in the body will always manifest itself by activity of some kind. James chapter 2 in the verse 14. He brings this point out very clearly and brings the whole matter to a head. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? Verse 17, even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. The faith that saves is a faith that is always accompanied by, evidenced by, certain activities and certain action. When God saves the sinner, they come to Christ, they trust in Christ, they are justified by faith in Christ and by faith alone. But that faith always evidences itself in repentance, in the beginning of works of obedience to the commands and to the Word of God. Works cannot save. We want to be very clear about that. But Christian activity or Christian works are nevertheless the indispensable evidence of the existence of a faith that does save. Where there is real salvation, in other words, there will be activity. Where there is the life of God received into the soul by faith, there will be the evidence of action to accompany that faith, to accompany that saving work. And this is what James is addressing. Christian living, Christian work, Christian activity. The sinner is dead in sin. God regenerates him, gives him the life of God within the soul, and that life produces activity. That life is evidenced by activity. And James, in the words of our text today, comes to the very heart of all true Christian living when he says this: be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. I want us to think today of hearing and doing God's word. This is what I would like for us to do this year. It's the duty of all Christians at all times, but especially I would like for us to focus upon this text as we set out in this new year. As we listen to God's word today, there will be a resolution formed in our heart. By God's grace this year, I'm going to obey God. I'm going to do even as His word says. The first thing I'd like for us to understand is that Christian living demands a hearing of God's word. True Christianity demands a hearing of God's word. Christian living, Christian activity, and that's the emphasis of the text here, on doing the word. But that doing, that activity, is obviously premised and based upon the hearing of the word of God. The hearing that is in view here is evidently the hearing of faith and love. It is the hearing of a word of God, believing that word, accepting that word, loving that word, and obeying that word. That's what's in view here. Here is an ear, then, that welcomes the sound of the Word of God. There is an ear in view here in this text that is tuned to the Word of God, that hears the Word of God, that delights in the Word of God, that is open to the Word of God. You understand how that is an absolute necessity and a prerequisite to doing the Word of God. We must hear it. There must be a hearing of the Word. Now, the hearing that is in view here is not merely the exercise of the physical sense of hearing, although that will be implicated here and involved. This is the hearing of the heart. This is the kind of hearing that embraces the Word of God, believes that Word, feels the authority of that Word, and proceeds to obey that Word. It's a matter of the heart. Now, James teaches us something here about how the Word of God is in fact heard. As we look at the context, particularly the verses that immediately precede this one, we learn that a real ear for God's word is the product of regeneration. The ability to hear God, as James is speaking of it here, is not the natural ability where the brain can decode the signals that are picked up by the the physical ear. He is talking here about something that is in fact the product of God within the soul. Because if you follow the language and his logic and follow it backwards, we come to the verse 18. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now there's the new birth. Then verse 19. Wherefore, because of this, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear. The ability to hear comes out of the work of God in regeneration. Now if you think carefully about the terms of verse 18, you will see this even more clearly. Of his own will begat he us. God is the author of the new birth. He begets us. He does so how? Through the word of truth. Now if you think about what that means, it means that God speaks to dead sinners and he speaks the word of life and they live by that word. Just as he called Lazarus out of the grave physically, he called his name, Lazarus, come forth, and the dead man rose to life and came out. There you have an illustration of regeneration. God in his power speaks the word. It's a word of life. But in order for that word to have an effect upon the soul of the sinner, what has to happen? The dead has to hear. The dead sinner has to hear the voice of God. Now, because it is the Lord who's doing the speaking and not a mere man here, when he speaks the word of life, there is not just the mere speaking of a word, but there is the communication in that word of power to the soul to whom he speaks. Just as when he said, Lazarus, come forth, when he spoke the man's name, there was the communication of power to the corpse in the grave to stand and to move. Now when God speaks to the sinner, therefore, he speaks a word that originates life in them, implants within them primarily the ability to hear and to respond to his call and his command in the gospel. God regenerates the soul. You see, he implants this ability to hear. The sinner, regenerated by the power of God, what does he do? He hears the command of Christ in the gospel. Come, come, repent. Come, believe. What does he do? He responds to that. The regenerated sinner believes. The regenerated sinner repents and comes to Christ. Because he now hears, not merely with his ear, but with his heart, the call of God. How many sinners sit under the sound of the gospel as it's preached by human messengers? And they hear. They hear with the ear. It enters the mind. It goes into the brain. There's some level of understanding. At least as far as the syntax and the words are concerned. When the sinner touched by God and the new birth occurs, there is the implanting, if you like, of an ear in the soul that for the first time hears the voice of God. The soul of the sinner is deaf to the voice of God by nature. Man in his fallen condition is dead and can no more hear the voice of God than a dead man can hear our voice. But the new birth implants that ability to hear the voice of God. And so the Savior himself says of his own people, my sheep hear my voice. Those who are his have the ability to hear in the heart the voice of God. So when James is speaking here about doing and the necessity to hear, he takes us back to the origin of that hearing in the new birth itself. Then it's clear from his words that there is a duty to exercise that hearing ability. He is addressing those here who are Christians. They're his beloved brethren in the Lord. They've been begotten again by the word of truth. But he says there in the verse 19, wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear. Now he's speaking to Christians at this point.
He is urging upon them the necessity to hear the Word of God. The Lord has implanted within them the ability to hear, and that ability will be used. It must be used. We have a responsibility, a duty, under the command of God to be swift to hear. The word that he uses here certainly has the idea of speed in it, and so you have here the word swift used. But it also has the idea of eagerness, and of zeal, and of carefulness, and of diligence. We could use any one of these words to quite accurately convey the thought of the word James uses here. We are to be eager, quick, diligent, careful to hear the Word of God. That's the mark of the Christian. He can hear the voice of the Lord. He has an ear in his heart for what God has to say. His ear is now tuned to the Lord, and he is to be diligent and careful in the exercise of that ability to hear. Go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, one of the books of Solomon. Ecclesiastes 5 and the verse 1. Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God. Now there's an exhortation to diligence, to carefulness. Oh, you should be careful when you're coming to the house of God. The devil will be at work to trip up the intending worshipper. There'll be circumstances that will come across your path that will hinder you. There'll be snares and pitfalls there. There'll be sin at your hand that will spoil your arrival at the house of God. Maybe you got out of bed with the intention of praying, and you got to the place of prayer, and you prayed, and you read God's word. You prepared your heart to come to the house of the Lord, and something happened. Some circumstance arose, some temptation, some sin, and before you knew it, you'd fallen. And oh yes, you came to the house of God, but you came in a very different frame of mind than what you had intended to be there in. Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God. Why? Well, he goes on, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools. Here's part of our preparation to come to the house of God. I believe it should be part of our preparation every time we come to the house of the Lord to meet together. There is to be a preparation of our heart that we are ready to hear. Many of God's people come and they sit in the house of the Lord and the meeting's half over before their ears, spiritually speaking, are in a fit state to hear anything. They've come to the house of God, and 5 minutes before they came in through the door, they were listening to some of the world's garbage on the radio, or listening to something on the television, or filling their mind with some nonsense, and they're not ready to hear. But oh, we are to be diligent. God has saved us. We are to be diligent to hear. Let every man who's a Christian, everyone who's born of God, be diligent to hear. And especially in the scenario, in the context of coming to the house of God. The wise man says here, under the inspiration of the Spirit, be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools. Now his language indicates two things. First, that it's so easy to engage in folly, even as we're coming to the house of God, and have our mind filled with foolish nonsense. It will spoil our readiness to hear. It's folly. Oh, it is a folly on the part of the Christian to come to the house of God in any other way but ready to hear. It's more than folly. It's sin. It's sin. See what he says here? Be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools. That kind of folly, whatever it might be, that spoils our readiness to hear the Word of God, whether it's, I don't even want to start to list things, because when you do that, you leave things out. Whatever it might be that takes your mind and heart away from a state of readiness to hear God, it's foolishness and it's sin. It required a sacrifice of sin. We need to be careful, especially as we come to the house of God, that we might hear. Turn to John chapter 10. A moment or two ago we referred to the verse 27 where the Savior said that it was a feature and a mark of his sheep that they could hear his voice. They listened for his voice in the early part of the chapter, and we have looked at this before, but let's just look at the words quickly again. In John 10, 3 to 5, there is a parable here spoken by the Savior. The sheep are in view, the sheep of Christ. They're still the same sheep. There's a slightly different shepherd in view now. In the first part of the chapter 10, the Lord Jesus presents himself as the door of the sheepfold. Later in the chapter, he is the good shepherd. And that part of his relationship to his sheep is considered in the second part of the chapter from verse 11 on. But down to verse 10, he is the door. The sheep are those who are in the fold. They have come into the fold through Christ. They go in and out through him to find pasture. Verse 9 tells us, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. The sheep have come through the door, they're saved. But there's a shepherd in view here as well. It's not the Savior in this instance, but rather it is what we sometimes call the under-shepherd, the human servant of the Lord Jesus. He comes as the shepherd of Christ's sheep. He comes through the door. This is the specific mark, you see, of a true minister of the gospel. He's saved. He's come to Christ. So many who profess to occupy that role today are not saved. They're the thieves and robbers who climb up some other way. But here's the shepherd of the sheep. And he's the servant of Christ. And he's saved. And he has been given the responsibility of leading the sheep. He calleth the sheep by name and he leadeth them out. But verse 3, verse 4, verse 5 indicates they know his voice. They know his voice. They know not the voice of strangers. Now the spiritual application of the parable is very simple. It's simply this, that God has ordained shepherds in his flock who speak for him. And the sheep recognize not so much his voice, but the voice of the Christ that he represents. The sheep are to hear. The sheep are to listen. To bring it right down to its spiritual practicality. The sheep are to have an ear for the preaching of the Word of God. That's just basically what it means. The sheep of Christ have an ability to hear his voice. And they have an ability to detect the voice of Christ in his human representatives. And they are to exercise that ability that God has given. And where it means placing ourselves under the ministry of the Word of God, placing ourselves under a human ministry, then we are to be swift and ready to do that. We all have that responsibility. I'm not saying that to you today without the application of the Word to myself. I have a responsibility and a duty to place myself under the teaching of the Word of God. I get great delight in doing that. Because it's one of the difficulties of a preacher's life is the opportunity to actually hear somebody else preach. But thanks to the inventions of tapes and CDs and MP3 players and all those kind of things, I can do that. It's a wonderful thing to place ourselves under the hearing, the ministry of the Word of God. To hear the Word of God is to receive it. James makes this clear. Now we're looking at the context of our text when we're saying all these things. Because before we get even to the action of verse 22, we have to understand what it means to hear. God has given his people the ability to hear. There is a duty to use that hearing. And that hearing will mean, according to verse 21, it will mean a reception of the Word of God. It is to receive it. To receive it in a particular way. It is to be received with meekness. It is described here as the engrafted word. And this brings us right back to the verse 18. Because you see, at regeneration, what does God do? To use James's word here, he grafts in the word of God. To use the language of Hebrews 10, it's different language, but it's describing exactly the same thing. Under the terms of the covenant of grace, at regeneration, God inscribes his law in the hearts of his people. He cuts his word into the heart, just as he wrote it with his finger on the tables of stone at Sinai. He writes it not in stone, but in the fleshy tables of the heart at regeneration. It's the engrafted word. The word that James uses here is a wonderful word that brings in so much of the other language of Scripture, because literally it is the picture of a seed swelling, bursting and germinating. That's what's in view here. God has planted the seed of his word in the heart. It has taken root. It is growing there. It has become part
of the Christian. It's part of the child of God. The true born again child of God is one in whom the Word of God has taken root. Remember how in that parable the Lord Jesus told the parable of the sower? What was the mark of the Christian in that parable? Oh, there were the outright wicked like the wayside, and their heart was hard, and the devil stole away the word before it had any effect. There were those who, like the thorny ground, heard the word of God with a physical ear, but the thorns choked it, and the cares and the pleasures of the world smothered the effect of the word of God. There were those on the stony ground, and there was a temporary effect there, but there was no root. The Savior emphasizes that the root was not there. But those who were the people of God represented in that parable are those who, with a sincere and honest and good heart, receive that word and it germinates, it puts down a root and it grows and it produces fruit. Those who are born of God hear His word in a particular way. That word becomes part of them and they receive it with meekness. Meekness is a grace that is despised today. In this age of self-importance and self-worth, and where pride is boosted even in the name of Christianity, for those who teach that brand of Christianity, and it's a falsehood entirely, it's a deceit from hell, that salvation involves getting good opinions about ourselves and having high views of ourselves. Quite the contrary. Salvation involves the very opposite. The child of God is one who from the moment of their conversion demonstrates the grace of meekness. Meekly receiving the word of God. Bowing before the word. That's what it means to hear it. To hear it as an authoritative demand from God. Too often I have come across those who profess to be Christians, and all they demonstrate is the spirit of contention. You point out to them in the Word of God, you know, look, here's something God says you should be doing. Here's something you're not doing it. You say you're a Christian. Here's a clear command. You should be doing it. And all they want to do is argue. And all they want to do is get into a debate. And before you know it, it's dismissed as legalism or Phariseeism or something else. The child of God in whom God has done a work in their heart will look at the clear teaching of this word. Now, I'm talking about the clear teaching of the word of God. I'm not talking about any of the impositions of men or any amount of those things that men have imposed upon the people of God and imposed upon Scripture, and they are wrong. And it is legalism, and it is Phariseeism, and it's wrong. I'm talking about what God's word teaches. And where God's word teaches it, well, how are we to respond? How are we to hear that? Meekly. Bow before it. Bow before it. In the meekness of a servant. That's what it means to hear the word of God. Now let me ask you then, have you come to hear the Lord speak? Are you here today to hear the Lord speak? Is there an ear in your heart now for God's word? Even as we saw in John 10, though it's my voice you hear now with a physical ear, have you an ear in your heart for the voice of the Savior whose words we are considering? That's what it means to be a Christian. Do you have that heart that is tuned to the voice of God, that above the clamor and the racket and the din of the world, when God speaks, suddenly you jump to attention? Like that little bird in the midst of the great colony and flock of birds, and they're all yelling and screeching at the same time. But when mother bird cheeps or clucks or whatever she does, instantly there's a reaction. That's mother's voice. That's how it should be with a Christian. Oh, there's any amount of clamor and din in the world, any amount of things calling for our attention, but do you have an ear that reacts instinctively to the voice of God and bows before it? That's what it means to be born again, as James clearly indicates here. That's what it means to hear. But what is heard is to be turned into action. The true child of God, you see, will never be only a hearer. Will never be only a hearer. You know, one of the interesting things about the words that are used in the original scriptures for hearing and for obedience is that they are the same. The same word. To obey and to hear is the same word. Because unless you obey, you don't hear. Real hearing is obedience.
It is only when the sinner obeys God that he can be said to have heard God. Obedience and hearing are essentially the same. It is only as we obey that we are really demonstrating that we have heard. When we ask someone to do something, we can only have the assurance that they actually heard us when we see them do it. Especially if we have some doubts about their ability to hear or their willingness to hear. The action demonstrates they have in fact heard. What are the actions that follow on from a hearing of the Word of God? Be ye doers of the Word. What does James mean? Let me point out some of the things here that are necessary to an obedience of the Word of God. First, there must be a putting away of sin. Verse 21, this goes hand in hand with hearing. Hand in hand with hearing the Word. There is the laying apart of all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. Filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. Maybe that's a strange way to, or a strange phrase. Well, you have one form of the English word superfluous. Something that is superfluous is something that is abundant, something that is, in only one sense of the word, it means that it's unnecessary. Of course, all sin is unnecessary. But the idea is here that it's an abounding thing. It's a multiplying thing. Sin is a filthy thing. Sin is a thing that multiplies. We're to lay it aside. We're to lay it aside as that which is filthy and that which is utterly unnecessary. And a right hearing of the Word of God will always produce that. That is one of the very first effects of the Word of God in the heart. You go right back to where James took us in verse 18. Go right back to the moment where the sinner hears the voice of God for the first time. What does he do? Like Lazarus, he gets out of the grave. He comes to the Savior. There you have an illustration of faith and repentance. They go hand in hand. You can't separate one from the other. A hearing of the voice of God will always be demonstrated in a putting away of sin. Is that not the effect of the Word of God? The Lord Jesus, in those well-known words of John 17:17, as he prayed to his Father and gives us in that chapter an indication even now of his present intercession before the throne on the behalf of his people. What is Christ praying now for his people? Father, sanctify them through thy word. Thy word is truth. The Word of God has a sanctifying, a cleansing, a purging effect upon the life. Psalm 119:9, directed particularly to the young. Wherewithal or how shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. In other words, by examining his life according to the word of God and applying the principles of the word of God and the teaching of the word of God to his path, he will cleanse his life. The word of God has a cleansing effect. And if you have heard the word of God, that will be evidenced by an activity in your life to put away sin. Whatever that sin may be. You see, as we hear the word of God, as we look at the word of God, and we'll get to this in a moment or two, sin is exposed. And there will be a desire to put it away. That's the action that James is calling us to here. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 20. There's a prolonged section here that we're not going to take time to read, but in the verse 20 he is reminding these believers or instructing them of the difference between them and the ungodly, that they have learned Christ in verse 20. If so be, look at the words, that ye have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation or the old way of life, the old man which is corrupt. Verse 23, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Put on the new man. Verse 24, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. And he goes on down the rest of the chapter giving practical examples of lying, thieving, anger, one thing and another, corrupt communication, all these kinds of sins, bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, all these things put away. If you have heard the voice of Christ, this is what it will mean. It is to lead on to action, to put away sin. But let's come back to James chapter 1
And this action that he is urging us to in the verse 22 is action that is constantly directed by what he describes in the verse 25 as the perfect law of liberty. The perfect law of liberty. Because he is enlarging in these verses the substance of verse 22. Be ye doers of the word. Then he goes on to speak in verse 25 of a doer of the work. This man shall be blessed in his deed or blessed in his work. Here is the working that he has in view. It is work or it is activity that according to verse 25 is regulated by a constant looking into the perfect law of liberty. Now this description here, the perfect law of liberty, that's really just an enlargement of verse 22. Be ye doers of the word. The word of God is the perfect law of liberty. We can think of this in a variety of senses. We can think of it as the word of God generally. I believe that one of the primary ideas that is in the heart of the apostle here is a reference to the moral law of God. If you go over to chapter 2 and the verse 8, you will find he uses that same terminology in verse 12. So speak ye and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. The law of liberty is what he has described in the verse 8 of chapter 2 as the royal law. It's the law of the king. And in the intervening verses between verse 8 and verse 12 of James 2, he has given to us a number of what we recognize as the Ten Commandments, the part of the moral law, the summary of the moral law. And I believe that at least in a primary sense, James is directing us here to the law of God. Now he describes it in a wonderful way. The perfect law of liberty. This is a description of the law of God that brings us to an understanding of our new relationship with the law of God. The regenerate have a relationship to the law of God. The gospel of Jesus Christ does not destroy the law. It rather reinforces the law. It establishes the law, according to Paul. It strengthens the law. And it, or James's words here, bring us to contemplate our gospel relationship with the moral law of God. Justification doesn't destroy the law. It brings us into a new relationship with the law. Previous to justification, we are condemned and guilty by the law. After justification and in Christ, we are approved by the law. It is the law that pronounces me righteous before God. I never can understand the logic that says that justification destroys the law of God, because if it destroys the law of God, then how do I know I'm righteous? By what standard am I righteous before God? On what basis does God accept me as righteous if in justifying me he destroys the standard? No, the sinner is brought into a new relationship with the law by Christ. He's not under the law as a covenant of works, as a means by which he must work his way to heaven. He is rather under the law as a rule of life, a rule that will direct him into the path of Christ, of godliness and Christ-likeness. Now what James means here, and let me just go through this quickly, let's think of these words, the perfect law of liberty. He means that a life of active righteousness is one in which the Christian is ever striving for perfection. He has before him, according to verse 25, the man who does the work is a man who looketh into the perfect law. He has before him, therefore, a standard of perfection. Now, out of Christ, that standard of perfection condemns him to hell. In Christ, that standard of perfection sets before him a goal that he must now, as God gives him grace, strive to regulate his life by. The Christian is one who is guided by the law of God into what Solomon describes in Proverbs 4:18 as that path that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. More and more resemblance to Christ. More and more of the glory and likeness of God in our paths. That is how we are to walk and how we are to live. 2 Corinthians 3:18 is one of the passages in the New Testament that makes this clear. We look into the mirror of the law, into the mirror of Scripture, and we are changed from glory to glory. In other words, a progression in glorious likeness to Christ. You turn to those, to
to that text there in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. It's an interesting thing how the apostle prefaced that remark. He said, speaking of the Lord and the Spirit of God, he says, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. There is liberty. Same terminology as James uses. And Paul is saying there, as we look in with open face, beholding as in a glass, as in a mirror, the Lord in regeneration has taken away the veil. The image has shifted from the ears to the eyes. What we can see now, we see the glory of God as it is revealed in the law and in the Word of God generally. And we are changed as we look into that, as we look into that perfect law of liberty. We are changed by the Spirit of liberty from glory to glory and made more and more like Christ. That's what active righteousness means. That's what doing what James is speaking of here, doers of the word, it will mean a progression in holiness, pursuing the standard of perfection that is revealed in the law of God. But it means something else. It means a life that is motivated, at least in part, by what we see of ourselves in the law of God. You see, there's the idea of a man looking into a mirror here. There's two men in view. One man, he comes, he hears, and he goes away and he forgets. Why, he's like a man who looks into a mirror and immediately goes away and he forgets all that he has seen. But the one who does the work of God and does the will of God and obeys the word, James is saying, why, he's like a man who has the mirror always before him. He is constantly looking, in one sense, at himself in this mirror. He is constantly evaluating his appearance and his conduct in the light of what he sees in that mirror. And that's one of the roles which the law of God plays in the life of the Christian. It is a mirror to show us our sin. It is a mirror by which we may see the blemishes and the failures in our lives in order that we might put them away. I remember one time years and years and years ago being involved in playing one of these silly family games in the dark that involved, unbeknownst to me, making black marks all over my face with my finger. And then the light was put on, of course, everybody sees it but me. And then after a while, you get up and you walk about and you come across a mirror and, well, then you feel rather foolish. But you see, the Christian, in the light of Scripture, looks into the law of God. And what does he see there? He sees his sin. He sees his corruption. He sees his own personal unworthiness. We did read already the words of chapter 2 in the verse 12. So speak ye and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. In other words, you're to speak, you're to do, you're to act, you're to live as those who are under the scrutiny of the law. Oh, thank God, no longer under its curse, but under its scrutiny. And yes, under its guidance, under its instruction, under its ability to reveal sin. That condemnation of sin, that revelation of sin, motivates the Christian to godly activity. James 2 and 12 makes that clear. Be ye doers of the word. Well, as you look into that word, it's the perfect law of liberty. It's a standard of perfection. You'll see what God would have you strive towards. You'll see that in and of yourself, you cannot, you see in yourself only that which is sin and that which will fail. But as we look into the perfect law of liberty, we see Christ. You know, that's one of the chief functions of the law of God, is to reveal Christ. It's a chief function, especially in the work of God dealing with the sinner. The law is the schoolmaster. What to do? To bring them to Christ. To show them Christ. To show them their own unworthiness, but to say, you need Christ, because Christ has satisfied the law. In the law of God, we have a revelation of what Christ is. We have a revelation of His perfection. We have a revelation of His righteousness. We have a revelation of a Savior who is sufficient to save us from sin as we look into the law of God. So as we look into this law, it becomes a law of liberty for the Christian. Not bondage, not slavery, but freedom and liberty. Because the action that James is speaking about in verse 2 is action that is to be engaged in, or verse 22 rather, action that is to be engaged in while we look to Christ. You see, if you only look to the law without its reference to Christ, it becomes the source of misery and bondage. to adopt that kind of theology that says that we are saved by grace and kept by works, that we work to keep our salvation, as a theology of bondage and despair, doomed to feel, how can I keep my salvation by my own works? The theology of the Bible is that Christ has saved and Christ keeps, and that I am enabled and energized to serve Him and to work to please Him as I look to Him, as I lean on Him, as I draw from Him the grace and the energy and every resource that I need. In Hebrews 12, in those very familiar words, what does the apostle exhort us? Lay aside every weight. Oh, what weights we load ourselves with. Let us lay aside every weight and lay aside the sin that does so easily beset us. If it so easily besets me, how can I lay it aside? I can lay aside the weights, and I can lay aside the sin that so easily trips me up and hinders me, as I look to Jesus, not only the author, but the finisher of my faith. That's how the law becomes a law of liberty. Because it reveals Christ to us. It sets the Savior before us. Sure, it condemns sin, but it reveals Christ who satisfies for sin. Now, here's this man. He's looking into the law. He sees himself. He sees Christ. What does it produce? Does it not produce love for Christ? Does it not produce a heart-bursting realization that Jesus Christ has satisfied the law of God in my place? He has removed its curse. He has brought the blessing of God on my head. He has promised grace to me so that I can live striving after holiness and godliness, where I on my own I would be doomed to feel. But with Christ, and the indwelling Spirit of Christ, and the grace of Christ that He has promised to me, I can serve God. I can do what He says, because He has sufficient grace to enable me to do it. If ye love me, the Savior said, keep my commandments. A love for Jesus Christ will always produce action. A love for the Savior's voice will make us doers of the word. A love for the righteousness and the holiness and the sinlessness and the perfection of Jesus Christ will make us love those same things or love holiness and love sinlessness and love righteousness and cause us to run after them and a desire to engage in those very same things. In Romans chapter 7, the Apostle Paul there is considering the work of the law relative to the Christian. You remember how he said, "Oh, wretched man that I am." He looked into himself and he saw that old man. Oh, yes, he was a new creature in Christ, but he saw that awful conflict between the old man and the new. With his mind or with the new man, in the new man in Christ, he desires to serve the law of God. But the old man is that which desires to serve sin. And he comes to the point where he says, "Oh, wretched man that I am." He says, "I desire to do what's right. To will is present with me. I want to do what's right. But how to do it, I cannot find. How to perform it, I find not. Who shall deliver me," he says, "from the body of this death? Who'll deliver me from the power of the old man? Who'll deliver me from the power of my sinful flesh? Who'll deliver me from the power of sin that is at work within me?" And then he suddenly bursts out in joy. "I thank God through Jesus Christ." It's the Redeemer. It's the Redeemer who can deliver us from the power of sin that is within us. And though the law of God reveals sin in the Christian and condemns it and pronounces the censure of God upon it, yet the Christ, whose perfection we see revealed there, is able to deliver us. Thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph through Christ Jesus our Lord. When James is writing here to believers and saying, "You be a doer of the word," it's not that he overlooks the struggles. It's not that he overlooks the very real objection that many a child of God may raise and say, "But if you knew my old heart, if you knew the struggle that I have with besetting sin." Yes, we do know it in a sense because we all have the same sins, the same struggles. Elijah was a man of like passions as we are, just the same. But as we look to Christ, there is grace and power promised that we can be doers of the work. This is to be engaged in constantly. How much inconstancy and inconsistency there is about our lives. We fall, we sin, we grieve God. We start to do something that we know to be right, and then a day or two later we have given it up and forgotten all about it. Maybe you've read something in the Word of God, been convicted about it, and said, you know, I must do that. I'm going to do it. You start to do it, and a week later it's as if you never read it. It's gone, forgotten, out of the mind, out of the heart. So inconstant. Oh, that God would give us grace to be doers. Constantly, regularly, consistently doing the Word of God. I was thinking of David's words in the Psalm 51. We've used them so many times. He fell with Bathsheba, conscious now of his sin. What does he say in prayer? Lord, renew a right spirit within me. The word he uses there means constant. Renew a constant spirit. I've fallen. I've been inconstant. Lord, get me back on my feet that I might now pursue with constancy the way of thy commandments. Let me close briefly with this thought. Obedience to God's word determines whether our Christianity is blessed by God or whether it's only a delusion. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. God blesses those who do his word. Verse 25, this man shall be blessed in his deed. How does God bless those who do his word? You have an inference here in the verse 25 where the reference is to the perfect law of liberty. God blesses his people who obey him with that liberty of soul. They enjoy the liberty of serving God. What a blessing and freedom that is. The Savior said, if ye keep my word, then are ye free indeed. They know by experience the love and the presence and the power of God. Let me turn you quickly to John 14 and the verse 21. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he that is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. The word manifest means to make clear. It's connected with the idea of light. The light of the glory of God shines in the hearts of those who obey his word. The Savior says, I'll come to him. My Father will come to him. Verse 23, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. We will live with him. He will live in the glory of the presence of God. John 15, the verse 10. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I abide in my Father's commandments and kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. They have the blessing of the seal of God upon their Christian profession. The Lord dwells with them. God blesses the work of their hands as they serve him, and they have that assurance of belonging to the family of God. What did the Lord Jesus say in Matthew 12, the verse 50? He that keepeth my word is my brother, sister, mother. Those in blood relation with Jesus Christ are those who keep his word. Oh, that there's this blessing of promised communion, living with God, knowing the love of God constantly. We obey his word. Why do many Christians live in misery? And there's not a child of God but can bear testimony to this. We have all known that misery. The misery of disobedience. The misery of not obeying God. Not doing what we know to be right. Brings misery of heart. But as we serve God, what liberty and joy and freedom and blessing there is. Be ye doers of the word, not hearers only. For the man that does the word of God, this man shall be blessed in his work. Verse 22 makes it very clear that where there is not an active obeying of the word of God, that Christian profession is only a delusion. Don't deceive yourself, or don't be deceived by a profession of Christianity that never produces Christian living. I don't care what the excuse is. I don't care what the reasons are that are suggested. Look at the Word of God. For those who are only hearers, oh, they can be diligent in hearing, and they can attend the house of God, and they can be in every meeting, perhaps. But if there is not a life of active Christianity putting away sin and following Christ and striving after perfection, there is no Christianity. It's only a delusion. It's a deceit. Now you'll see that James particularly highlights here the danger of deceiving self. Our heart is deceitful. Our heart is deceitful. Many a man and woman today is deceived that they are Christians, that they're in the kingdom of God, and they're living like the devil. They're living like the world. They think the world's thoughts. They live the world's ways. They engage in the world's pleasures. They model themselves after the world. And those who are like the world are of the world. And any thought that they might be in Christ is a delusion. It's a deceit. Let me finish with the words of 1 John chapter 2. Verse 29, if ye know that he is righteous, ye know that every one that doeth righteousness is born of him. Those who are born of God do something. They do righteousness. When James is saying be doers of the word, all he's really saying is give evidence of Christianity. The real child of God will be a doer of the work. When we engage in the service of God, we're not doing anything special. The child of God is not doing anything extra, nothing special. No, they're just showing that they're actually alive. Just showing that they have the life of God within them. Have you an ear for God's word today? Are you seeing? If you are, make this year a year of obedience to his word. For whatever your weakness, whatever the flaws, whatever the past, there is grace in Christ to enable you to do what he has said. May the Lord help us to look into his word this year, to see him, and to walk and to live in the light of his glory and his power over sin. Let's bow in prayer.